Thank you. That was beautiful. Can you all hear me okay? Is that better? All right. First of all, I just wanted to say thank you for that beautiful way of leading us into this time. Please pray with me. God of Abraham and Isaac, of Sarah and Rebecca, of KK and Terry, please be with us in this place as we come before you, hungry for a word from you today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as you all know, Sammy and I have been repeating over and over again that what we are doing this Lent is reclaiming gospel truths together. And we are about that business this whole season. We're doing that to the nth degree all the way until Easter Sunday. And we're doing it with different truths that have been co-opted or misconstrued or abused, either by the church or by culture. And it just so happens that this passage from John falls in the lectionary cycle this year. And it just so happens that this was the week that I'm preaching. And as a recovering evangelical fundamentalist Christian, like, this was the passage of all passages, as a gatekeeping text, as a reminder of who is in and who is out. It was a text that I'm sure some of you may have seen at protests on big boards, reminding people, have you read your Bible? Do you know what this verse means? It's a verse that has been lifted out of this beautiful conversation, this beautiful theological dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus. And often, most people don't even remember where it came from or why Jesus said what he did in this conversation with this Pharisee, Nicodemus. So today, I wrestled with whether or not I was just going to give a diatribe about why this verse has been abused and how we can use it better in a progressive reading of this text. But I decided that what would be more helpful for us is to really go back to the conversation itself and to really look at what Jesus was doing in this passage, as well as the responses that Nicodemus has to Jesus throughout this dialogue. Because I think there's a lot of rich theological stuff that we can glean together from this text if we pay attention to what's going on. Because John is a very dense writer, and Jesus is a very smart man, and Nicodemus is too, but he comes across as fairly dense. But I find comfort in that. So I hope that as we engage this together, we can find ways to reclaim this by really opening ourselves up to the deep love of God that is embedded in this text, and letting go of whatever holds us back from really embracing the mystery of the Spirit that Jesus so clearly talks about in this passage. So we start off with a Pharisee who is a leader of the Jews coming to Jesus by night. So at first reading, this may seem like he's coming at night because he's scared, or he's coming at night because he doesn't want anyone to know that he's going to go hang out with this Jesus guy. But back in the day, the study of the Torah happened in the evenings. And so if somebody wanted to learn from a scholar or a rabbi they respected, they would go and find them at the end of the day. So my theory with this is that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus seeking some wisdom. I used to think as a kid that he was sneaking in to Jesus' house and like finding him asleep or something, like waking him up in the middle of the night. But then as I did more study, I realized it wasn't as thrilling as I had made it. But I do think it is a significant moment for a Pharisee to come to Jesus in a humble stance seeking some kind of education. But what we don't know in this passage is that Jesus has actually been healing people and doing things in Jerusalem during Passover. So in the previous chapter, the whole, like, we have come to believe you thing that Nicodemus makes, like, a statement saying that we have come to see that, like, you are a healer and performing all these miracles. The we he's referring to is not like a, it might be a we about the people who said that they believed in the miracles of Jesus in Jerusalem. Or it could be a we, like, I'm just being polite and want to make it seem like the rest of my buddies know I'm here and really think it's great that you're this cool teacher. But we don't really know for sure whether or not Nicodemus is lumping himself either with the other Pharisees in this we, or if he's lumping himself in with those who have faith. Or it could just be that he was trying to be really diplomatic and say, yeah, like, we think you're legit, Jesus, and I'm here to learn from you. But we don't actually know. But I think we do have a clue, because Nicodemus calls him rabbi, which is a sign of respect. He refers to him as teacher. So we have a bit of a sense that Nicodemus is on his way to becoming a disciple, but he's really not there yet. I would like to think that he wasn't being ironic, that he wasn't being cynical and saying, oh, rabbi, I'm here to learn from you. Like, what's this, you know, dude from Galilee have to teach me? I'm a Pharisee. I don't think he's really being disrespectful when he says rabbi. In my idealistic way, I think he's actually coming to Jesus in a humble stance. But I think he also is still clueless and doesn't really know, what he's about. So he does acknowledge that Jesus is a teacher from God in verse 2, and he says that no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. So he names that God is present in the person of Jesus and in the miracles that he's performing. And Nicodemus seems to believe that this evidence of God's presence is there. But Jesus, I think, really knows why Nicodemus is there. That there's a question or a statement underneath this assertion that Nicodemus is making. It seems like he's attempting to flatter Jesus a little bit by saying that he is sent as a messenger of the Pharisees to learn from him, but that really doesn't work. A faith based on physically seeing miracles or signs that Jesus performs is not enough for Jesus. So Nicodemus saying that he believes in him because he's seen things that Jesus has done doesn't really cut it. Jesus seems to have little trust in the faith of someone who simply believes because of what they can see. Nicodemus embodies this entirely in his initial statements to Jesus. He expresses admiration for him and states that his acts of evidence are clear, that God is really with him. But I think Nicodemus has a conflict. I think he is intrigued by Jesus, but I think he's uncertain. I think he's bringing questions to a place where he wants answers, but he doesn't really know what he's asking yet, and he's a little hesitant to really ask, are you really who you say you are? Are you really the Son of God? I've seen these miracles, but I don't know what's happening. It seems that Nicodemus understands faith as if it comes from analyzing evidence and then drawing conclusions based on what he sees around him. But this kind of faith doesn't take any risks, and it doesn't require any skin in the game or any commitment from your heart. And so Jesus says to him, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Seeing miracles and believing based on sight is one thing, but seeing with the ability to detect the kingdom of God, which cannot always be seen by human eyes, is another thing. The word from above or anew, it's like the word that's used in other versions of this translation to say again. And it's a wordplay in Greek that John digs into in this passage, because it means also born on high, but also born again. So here it could really be meaning born of God, since this idea occurs a couple of times in John, and he's into that image in this gospel. So having faith is more about believing, more than just about believing in miracles. Jesus makes it clear that Nicodemus needs something more than accepting the healings and exorcisms for his faith to be genuine. It takes another kind of miracle, the kind from above, to reorder his way of thinking. And yet again, our friend Nicodemus doesn't really understand what Jesus is talking about, so he asks Jesus a question. How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? He misunderstands the words of Jesus. This is a signifier of his community of Pharisees and the point that John is trying to make. To be born from above means something very different to Jesus than it does for Nicodemus. He seems to think it's a literal rebirth, completely missing the point. But to be born again for him literally would be to risk giving up all of the privilege and status that he has acquired as a Pharisee in this world. He would have to give up all of those things to start over again. And it is something that he and the rest of his social class would not be willing to risk. And so then Jesus thinks, okay, maybe another metaphor would help you. Let's do this again, Nicodemus. So verse 5 through 8, he goes, okay, truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus understand this concept by using another metaphor. He parallels being able to see the kingdom of God with being able to enter the kingdom of God. And he also parallels being born from above with being born of water and spirit. Both seeing and entering the kingdom are metaphors for the same thing, as are being born of water and the Spirit. Those are things that we would understand today, possibly like baptism or the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus is too reliant on the physical world to define how he understands the spiritual. Jesus lays out for him in verse 6, born of the flesh, and points to Nicodemus that the reality of his human existence is there. Not as a shaming mechanism, but as a reminder of the limits of the world that we live in. That we are born within the limits of our humanity in terms of how much power we have, the structures we build, the rewards, and the social norms that we put into place. And all of these are immune to the power of the Spirit. Religion has a lot of room in this earthly world, but often the mystery and the glory that comes with the Spirit do not. So when Jesus talks about the Spirit, he's talking about an entirely new world. A world of new creation, open to the untamed wind of God. A world where the windows and doors stand wide for the astonishing mystery of the Spirit. Flesh and spirit do not come from the same starting place. One cannot give birth to the other. And it seems that Nicodemus is stuck in his one-dimensional world. He cannot comprehend the complexities of being born of both water and spirit, that it would be possible to be a human being who is both born of this world and yet also experiencing spiritual birth. He cannot comprehend how he could change locations without God intervening. His social status, his religious training, and his privilege do not give him special access or an automatic recognition of how God functions. Nicodemus does not understand the mysterious God who makes all things new. Unlike the other Gospels, John is devoid of a lot of language around future-based kingdom of God stuff. He's really into kingdom of God right now. So when he's talking about the Spirit and people experiencing the kingdom of God, he's saying that it can happen in the moment and around us. He's saying that people can experience newness, and they can meditate on and be part of the kingdom of God. Everyone could experience the kingdom of God right now, but only if they were spiritually awake. That's why he says that you need to have eyes to see. When he talks about water and spirit, he talks about how they are joined together. They are not separate things. You can be both a person and a spiritual person. That's why when we get ready to worship together, we talk about readying our spirits and our bodies together, because we know that there isn't a huge divide. But it takes a change of imagination for us to really understand. In John's gospel, water points to the physical world and the spiritual world. In the Celtic spirituality tradition, the places where heaven and earth meet are often called thin places, places where the spirit and the world seem to almost, where that line almost disappears. And I believe that John is talking about that same kind of place. And I believe that we each have a place like that inside of us. Jesus really wants Nicodemus to reach that place inside of him. But yet he keeps asking questions that keep him from really seeing what Jesus is inviting him to be part of. I think that we often experience the questions of Jesus or the invitations of Jesus in the same way. Sometimes we might start out making assertions about God, like saying, God, I know, like, you've done this before for me, or I know how you work because I know all the things. I know all these Bible verses that tell me what to believe and how to feel, or I know all the ways the church has hurt me, so I know what's going to go down. But the community that John was speaking to, the community of early Christians, knew what it was like to have to speak in code, and they knew what it was like to not be understood. And I wonder sometimes if we might feel that way too, that there are all these other Christians out there holding up their signs with John 3:16 written on them, telling us who is in and who is out. And we have to speak in code to each other to really connect to what God is trying to reveal in us and through us in this place. And even though Jesus could say to Nicodemus, you don't understand, you're part of the religious establishment, why are you here? He still invites him into this new kingdom understanding, into embracing a new imagination. Even though Jesus does say to him, almost in a flabbergasted way, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? I sometimes wonder where we get lost in the question, in the questions of Jesus to us, in the questions that we have for each other. But I believe that there is something still in this text for us today, and that's why it's worth talking about together. And Jesus reminds Nicodemus, we tell you what we have seen and testify to what is true, and yet that testimony is not received. I wonder, too, in this verse what it feels like to be this early church, to not be heard by the religious establishment, to be ignored or to be treated like some strange cult, to be on the fringes, so to speak. But I do believe that in the way that John's community was speaking, I believe that Christians are still speaking too, and that we are part of that tradition that is still speaking, and that Jesus is inviting us into that thin place. He then says to them, I have told you about earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? That doesn't make a lot of sense to me, because it seems to me that Jesus has been talking about abstract spiritual things this whole time. So I was looking at this verse and I was like, what in the world is he talking about? You haven't said anything about the physical world. You've been denouncing it this entire time. But yet I believe he might be talking about the way that the physical meets the spiritual. Because Jesus is about to go through a very physical ordeal, one that is going to rend his body and his spirit. And so he reminds Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. the reality of the world of the Spirit shows up in verse 13. The only person who knows heavenly things is the one who has ascended and descended from heaven, Jesus. His ascent is really a lifting up, but not a lifting up that he does. It is a lifting up that the Romans do when they put him on a cross. The reference here to Moses is from Numbers 21, where Moses lifts up a bronze serpent on a pole, and whoever looked at the serpent on the pole would be healed. It's a very strange story, and if you haven't read it, just as an aside, you should check it out, because it's a little weird and really great. But the Greek for lifted up is the same for lifted up on the cross. So John is painting a foreshadowing like moment, a word picture, if you will, for what will happen to Jesus very soon. Because Jesus is not lifted up, but not only to be exalted, but to be humiliated, to be tortured, to be put to death. His death on the cross is the event that signifies how deeply he loves the world, enough that he would be lifted up on a cross and suffer with us, dying in order to cheat death. The foundation of his point about the kingdom of God is that it's a spiritual realm that someone can only see when they believe. They can only see when their eyes are open. They can only see when they allow that space inside of them to become a thin place. The only thing that makes someone eligible for seeing or entering the kingdom is a transformative moment where heaven and earth meets. The kingdom plays out in the here and now. Understanding the kingdom this way makes it our responsibility to act when we encounter the brokenness of the world with the power of God's Spirit. The status or religious knowledge of Nicodemus is of no consequence in the quest to be born from above. The only requirement is that the person recognizes that God's Spirit acts in surprising ways. Recognizing God's Spirit through faith means acceptance without the physical signs that Nicodemus relied on. Recognizing God at work in the world requires spiritual eyesight, the kind that is open to the Holy One, the God whose death reveals heaven, the kind of eyesight that accepts the wind of God moving as it wishes, the kind that fully embraces the mystery of the Spirit. I believe that God is inviting us and Nicodemus to embrace the way of the Spirit and is asking us today, what blocks us? What keeps us from really finding that space inside of us or seeing the world around us through kingdom eyes? Because the kingdom is right here, in the world that is all around us, in the world that we cannot fully see or cannot fully touch. And Jesus invites Nicodemus and us into this space because God loves the world. This is a sweeping statement, a cliched statement for some, but it does really mean something. And not just generally, but in specifics. Because it encompasses the relationships that God has with people in the text of the Bible, but also with us. God loves a man paralyzed from birth. God loves a woman he meets at a well. God loves a tax collector who climbs up a tree. And God loves Judas who betrays him. And right now, God is proclaiming through this text that God loves all of those in our society that others would like to convince us are unlovable, that God loves all of us who are told that we are unlovable, and God loves those of us who have been told that this verse is the reason why we are not in the kingdom club. Especially those people who say they understand what this verse says and use it as a weapon. And yet I believe that God would sit down with one of those people who might be like Nicodemus and still invite them to see the kingdom. So my hope for us today is that as you consider this hard text, that you think about what it really means that God loves you and God loves this world and that the kingdom is here with you. The Spirit has truly come into this place and infused you with surprise and with power. So open yourself up to the deep love of God and the way of the kingdom. Let go of what holds you back and proclaim God's love to all you meet, believing in the gospel promise of this text, that gospel love is for all people, and that gospel love comes in surprising shapes, and that God does indeed love the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.